You mean that? Lovely words, aren't they? Soul-stirring words and a lovely tune. Did you mean it? I hope so. Well, if you open your Bibles back to where we read earlier in 1 Kings chapter 14, we're introduced there to a man who was indeed the king of a fairly vast domain. His name was Jeroboam. He was the king of Israel. He was leader of 10 of the 12 tribes of God's people. You may know that the Jews, the ethnic children of Abraham, were divided into 12 tribes, named, of course, after Jacob's sons. You had the tribe of Benjamin, from which the Apostle Paul came in due course. You had the tribe of Judah, from which Jesus came by the flesh. You remember, he's called in Revelation the Lion of the tribe of Judah. People from Benjamin, people from Judah, people from Levi and so on, they were the priests, you remember. But those 12 tribes, in the first book of Samuel, asked God for a king. They said, Lord, everyone else has got a king, why can't we have one? We want one to rule over us. They got one, let us have one too. God told them, I don't want you to have a king, I am your king. You look enviously at the other nations with their great political figures. You've got someone greater than them. You've got me. I'm your leader. I'm your ruler. But no, they wouldn't listen. And God did with them what he does with us sometimes. And some of us can say, yes, I've known this in my life. Where God says, look, what you're asking for continually in prayer, I don't want you to have. It's not my will. It's not good for you. It will not prosper you. It'll be for your spiritual harm. It'll hold you back. It'll hinder you in your relationship and your walk with me. But if you are insistent on asking for it, I will give it to you so that you may see the hard way that my ways are best and that you should leave all things to me. And so he allowed them, although that wasn't his will for them, he allowed them to teach them and to bring them back the hard way, to show them the folly of their ways. He allowed them to have a king. And all 12 tribes, every one of God's people, were under one king initially. Saul was the first king, you remember. Then you had David, of course, and you had Solomon. And then the fourth one was Rehoboam. He was absolutely hopeless. He was dreadful. Nobody would have voted for him. His trouble was he wasn't a people person. He had no idea of how to relate to people. And he thought everyone could just be made to do what he wanted. And 10 of the 12 tribes decided, we're not going to put up with this any longer, Rehoboam. You're making our lives a misery. Your rule is burdensome. We're going to break away from you. We're going to set up our own kingdom so that we can do things our own way. And we'll appoint over us someone who understands us, someone who is more sympathetic, someone we prefer. So Rehoboam, we reject your leadership, and we're going to break away and set up our own kingdom. And that's what they did. And 10 of the tribes formed a new kingdom called the Kingdom of Israel. They left behind 2 tribes in the Kingdom of Judah, but they said, right, we're going to make up the Kingdom of Israel. And the first king of Israel, the first king of this new kingdom of the 10 tribes, was this man, Jeroboam. The trouble was, Jeroboam was not a godly man. He didn't lead the people in the ways of the Lord. He offered no spiritual leadership or guidance whatsoever. In fact, look at what we're told about him in verse 8. God says, I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, but you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You've not lived after his example, Jeroboam. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You are the worst of the lot. You've made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. He was a godless man. And yet, Jeroboam was not an atheist. He believed that God existed. One of Jeroboam's big problems was he thought God was there to be used for his own convenience. He thought that Yahweh, the Lord God of hosts, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, was just some sort of genie in a bottle that you called on for help when things were tough, but the rest of the time didn't want anything to do with him. That's what we see in this incident. Jeroboam is faced with a big problem. We're told it straight away in verse 1. we read that his son was ill. His son was sick. Now, three times, once in verse 3, once in verse 12, and again in verse 17, his son is referred to as a boy or a child. And we automatically presume that we're dealing with someone very young, perhaps 11 or 12. But that needn't be so, because the Hebrew word translated there, boy or child, was used at the time to describe people from early childhood all the way in through into young adulthood. So Jeroboam's son could have been a toddler, or he could have been about 21. We just don't know. And it's not all that important to know. What is important is this. He was sick. Very sick. In fact, there's a great deal of uncertainty over whether he will survive or not. Notice, so we're going to flesh it out in a moment, but notice that Jeroboam sends his wife to see the prophet. Why? What does he want the prophet to tell him? End of verse 3, what will happen to the boy? In other words, Jeroboam wants to know from the prophet, is he going to live or is he going to die? So he didn't have a cold or a stomach bug, did he? He had a serious illness. It was a real problem for Jeroboam. Firstly, this son's sickness would have concerned him as a father, wouldn't it? Because you'll find, don't you, that even the most wicked of men love their children. And I'm sure it bothered him, it was a great distress to him to see his son suffering like this and the impact it had on his wife. But his son's sickness would also have bothered him, not just in his role as his father, but in his role as the king. Because it appears that this boy, Abijah, was the elder son. In other words, he was the heir to the throne. Now, this kingdom had only just been established. Jeroboam was the first one to rule over it. And the last thing you want with a new kingdom that you're trying to establish, a new kingdom that's still very fragile and bedding in, is for the next person on the throne to die before he even gets on there. Of course, uncertainty and upheaval. The last thing he wants. So he's in a real fix here, a real jam, isn't he? The king is facing a personal crisis of political ramifications. His son is seriously ill. What does Jeroboam do about that? Well, remarkably, considering he was a godless man and an idolater, he decides, let's seek the counsel of the prophet of the Lord. Ahijah the prophet. I must be careful with my names. It's Abijah and Ahijah, isn't it? I have enough trouble with Elijah and Elisha. But this is even worse, so please forgive me if I make a mistake. Perhaps we'll talk about the king's son and the prophet. There's no mistake there, then, is there? He says, let's go and see the Lord's prophet. Why did he want to go and see him? Well, because he had learned from personal experience that this prophet could tell the future. Not in a clairvoyant way, but this prophet knew what would happen. You see, as he says, notice it's in end of verse 2, isn't it? He says, Ahijah the prophet is there. And look how he describes him. The one who told me I would be king over this people. What had happened in chapter 11 of 1 Kings is that before he became the king, before the people had split from Rehoboam, the prophet Ahijah had come to him and had said, God tells me you will be the next king. And that's how it turned out. So Jeroboam knew from his own experience that this prophet could tell what was going to happen. So he'll know whether my son is going to live or die. So we've got to speak to him. But how's Jeroboam going to get hold of the prophet? He can't just send him an email, can he? Ahijah, I'm sorry I haven't been in touch for a while, but could me and my wife come and see you? Or my wife and I, forgive me. Could we come and see you tomorrow? Are you free about 3 o'clock? Can't do that, can he? Couldn't even pop in to see him when he was next in the area, because the prophet Ahijah didn't even live in the same kingdom. He was back in the kingdom of Judah in the place called Shiloh. So in order to see the prophet, he can't ring him, he lives a long way away, so Jeroboam will have to make a long journey to go and see him, to consult him about his son's prospects. But that's what has to be done. If he's the only person to help, then a long journey he must take. Well, not him. Jeroboam decides he's not going to be the one to get off the couch and go down to Shiloh. He sends the wife instead. Why would he do that? Well, perhaps it's because he can't be bothered and he thinks, I know, I'll send the wife instead. Isn't that what wives normally have to do? I can see it's the case with older women, not younger, because when I preached this at Willowbrook, none of the younger women responded. So clearly their husbands are much more considerate of them. But yours send you off to do the things they can't be bothered to do. Perhaps it's that. It must be more than that, you know. Because he doesn't just send his wife down to Shiloh, does he? He sends her down in disguise. Verse 2, go disguise yourself so that you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. What form did her disguise take? Well, we're not told, but it seems in verse 3 that she disguised herself as a peasant woman. How do I know that? Well, look what she took as a gift for the prophet. She took 10 loaves of bread, some cakes, and a jar of honey. Now, it was customary in the world of pagan religion, which says everything about where Jeroboam was, it was customary in this world for the person who wanted to consult a prophet of one of the gods to take a gift for the prophet, to sort of encourage him to pray, you know. Will you pray for so-and-so? And here's a little honey for you on your toast tomorrow, and so on. Now, the kind of gift you would take, it's interesting, of course, you find this in pastoral work, that people who don't attend the church want to give money to the church all the time. Amazing, isn't it, how people still feel they want to earn God's favour by a little gift to grease the wheels. God often builds his church, you know, sometimes he uses that, but it's amazing. I pass it to people, I have no interest in the church, but we'll give a donation. Anyway, it's beside the point. But the kind of gift you would take, here's the point, varied according to your social status and wealth. The more money you had, the better the gift you took. So if you saw someone going off to one of the prophets, you could see whether they had money or not by what gifts they were taking. And the gifts that Jeroboam's wife took to the prophet were the sort of gifts you would expect a peasant woman to bring. These were very mean gifts, really. A king, a queen, or some other noble would never have brought something like this. For example, Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army in 2 Kings 5, he comes to see Elisha, doesn't he? To see the prophet of the Lord, so he could be cured of his leprosy. And he brings a gift to oil the wheels. And you remember, Elisha will have nothing to do with it. He says, well, God doesn't do it for material reward. But he brings a gift, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. A little more than 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey. So Jeroboam's wife is taking gifts that would lead you to think she was a poor woman. And so she's probably dressed in some very shabby clothes. She wants, and her husband wants her, to make people think that the person running down to see the prophet doesn't have 2 halfpennies to rub together to make a penny. The last thing they want is for this woman, as she goes to the prophet, to be revealed as the queen of Israel. Some of you might think, well, why does it matter how she was dressed and what gift she took? Because when someone saw her on the road, they would have recognized her by her face, wouldn't they? Well, hello, Mrs. Jeroboam. I would hardly have recognized you from behind with all that gear on and those gifts, but I can see from your face who it is. Well, no, don't forget that the vast majority of people, especially the ordinary people, would never have seen the Queen before. They wouldn't have the foggiest idea what she looked like. How is it that you know what the American President Barack Obama looks like? You haven't seen him in the flesh, have you? The reason you know what he looks like is because you've seen him on television, or you've first seen his picture in the newspaper or in a magazine. But if you had to rely just on having met him in person, then probably all of us here tonight would have no clue what the American President looked like. And if he passed us in the street, we wouldn't say, hey, do you know what that is? Barack Obama. Well, think of the situation these people were in. They could never have seen the Queen on television, could they? Would never have seen her picture in a newspaper unless they'd met her face to face, which the vast majority wouldn't have done. They wouldn't know what she looked like. And so she could turn up in her peasant clothes with her peasant gifts and they wouldn't have a clue who they were speaking to. The only way they could identify who she was by her clothes. And she didn't have the clothes of a queen. And so now that she's dressed in peasant garb, stripped of all her royal insignia, the vast majority of the population, including the prophet, she hoped, would have no idea who this woman was. Why must she go in disguise? Why is it such a big deal that nobody should know who she is? Two reasons, I think, very briefly. Firstly, I think Jeroboam didn't want his people to know who was going down to see the prophet. Notice verse 2. Go, disguise yourself so that you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Why didn't he want the people to know what was happening? Well, when this new kingdom was created, the 10 split away from the other two, there was a problem. All right, they got their new kingdom, lovely. They don't have to bother with Judah, but they did, you see, because God had commanded his people, including those 10 tribes, to worship. And the trouble is, the temple was in Jerusalem, in Judah, and that's where the priests worked, and that's where the sacrifices were offered. And so they had to make trips down into Judah all the time in order to worship. Now, Jeroboam was worried about that, because he didn't really want his people going off the land of Israel into Judah, because he was afraid they might be encouraged to stay in Judah and never come back. And so what he did, you can read in chapter 13, is he set up, chapter 12 and 13, he set up his own system of worship. He set up all sacrifices, priests and so on in Judah, so the people would never have to go down to Judah, and they'd never go outside, and he could keep them all in the kingdom. If the people found out that Jeroboam felt the need to go down to Judah, then they'd say, well, hang on, you can't stop us going down. So I don't think he wanted the people to know. But also, I don't think he wanted the prophet to know who was coming. I think he was afraid, you know, that if the prophet knew who was there, the prophet would tell her, clear off. Because Ahijah had warned Jeroboam, you must walk in the Lord's ways, you must obey him. And he hadn't, did he? He'd gone against his word. And I think he was probably afraid, he'd say, look, you made your bed, now lie on it, clear off. And so he comes, sending his wife, rather, in disguise to manipulate the prophet into doing his will. Two little points before we move on. Firstly, that she didn't want people to know who she was, going to consult the prophet of the Lord. You know, there are people like that today. They want God's help. They want his blessing. They might even want to worship him. But as long as nobody has to know. Because they're afraid what the people will think and what impact it'll have upon them. And so they worship the Lord to a degree, but it's always in secret. That's no good. Jesus said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. The Lord will allow no one to serve him in secret. He will not allow himself to be considered someone to be ashamed of. And so are there any here this evening, and you're keeping it from your family, or you're keeping it from your work colleagues because you're afraid the impact it'll have upon you or what they will think of you? Friends, what matters more is, will you be acknowledged before the Father on the last day? God will not allow himself to be worshipped in secret. He is to be praised amongst the peoples. And the second thing about her coming in disguise is this. It never works with God. Because it seems that the people, we're not told that the people worked out who she was, but Ahijah knew who she was. Why? Because God had told him what was coming. God leaked the plan before the queen even arrived. Notice verse 5, here she is, in her garb, with her gift, thinking this is all wonderful. And while she's on the way, the Lord blows the whole thing wide open. Verse 5, but the Lord had told Ahijah, Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son. And I've got a sense of imagination here. And I wonder how she reacted when she knocked on the prophet's front door and he called out to her, come in, Mrs. Jeroboam. I've been expecting you. You've had a long journey. I've got a cup of tea waiting for you. The disguise didn't work with God. She thought she could manipulate the Lord's prophet. God knew all that was going on. There are other examples that time doesn't allow me to permit, to bring before you tonight. Other examples in Scripture of people disguising themselves. And each and every time, God allows his servant to see right through it. But we can't hide anything from God. If you're coming here tonight with a religious disguise, you may have fooled the other people in the church, you may even have fooled the pastor, but you haven't fooled God. He's the expert at stripping away pretense and revealing what's underneath. So there's no point carrying on with the pretense. It's pointless. God knows your heart and he knows mine. Don't waste time on playing games and pretending. Use that time to come and seek forgiveness and reality. God desires truth in the inward parts. Do you know one thing, one prayer disguise we put on? We put it on, you know, when we come to pray. Listen to this. We often ask God, don't we, for something in prayer. And we think, now, I wonder what will make God very well disposed towards answering this prayer. I know. I'll say, Lord, the reason I'm asking this from you is because it'll be for your glory. I know I'll benefit as well. I know it'll be a lovely thing for me. But God, I don't worry about that. I'm only doing this all because it'll bring great glory to your name. But really, we do just want it for ourselves. And we're just adding words to try and trick God into answering our prayer. God knows what we ask for in prayer. More than that, he knows why we ask in prayer. Motives in praying. James 4. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Let us ask ourselves, friends, when we pray for something, why are we asking for it? Are we asking for it because we want it to bring glory to God, or because it will be a nice thing for us to have? God knows why we ask for what we ask. He sees everything. He's an expert at exposing hypocrisy or false motives. Let me give you an example of how he did this wonderfully. The Metropolitan Tabernacle, Sunday evening, July the 31st, 1864. I wasn't there, and it's not I'm counting a person, it sounds like it, doesn't it? But I wasn't, I'm told that this happened in the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Charles Spurgeon was the pastor. On Sunday evening, July the 31st, 1864, a man living in Newington had been converted under Spurgeon's preaching. And he'd become a regular worshipper at the tabernacle. He'd gone into fellowship, if you like, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. The trouble is, his wife didn't approve. Because she was a staunch member of the Anglican Church. And as far as she was concerned, you could only be saved in the Anglican Church. And she didn't like her husband going to hear Spurgeon. But one Lord's Day evening, after her husband had left for the service, insatiable curiosity overcame her. She determined to go hear Spurgeon preach. What's all this fuss about? However, she did not wish to be recognized. She didn't want to get him back to the Anglican church. Ooh, you never guess who was in Spurgeon's place on Sunday. And so she tried to disguise herself by putting on a thick veil and a heavy shawl and to minimize visibility by going to the upper gallery. And she arrived late. She did everything to make sure that nobody knew she was there. She disguised herself in her dress. She went to the back, where nobody was looking other than the preacher. And also she went late, so that people wouldn't be distracted. I don't know if I find that in churches. When someone comes here, everyone turns around, don't they? But she thought they were clearly enraptured with Spurgeon, and they didn't. And she thought, oh, God, nobody knows I'm here. And nobody did know she was here, other than God. Because the timing of this is superb. As she arrived, a little bit late, Spurgeon was announcing his text for the sermon. And you know what his text was? Preaching from the King James, of course. 1 Kings, chapter 14, verse 6. And as she comes in, she hears these words from Spurgeon. Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? Why all this pretense? And after she got quite ratty with Mr. Spurgeon, after that, and her husband, you told him, she said, that I was coming. I knew nothing about it. God knew that she was there. God sees everything. Spurgeon said, God will search you out and unmask your true character. Disguise yourself as you may. Jeroboam then, a man, that's the wife, in disguise, God sees right through it. Jeroboam, as we close, was a man who tried to use God for his own convenience. Jeroboam was a man who only paid any real attention to God when it suited him, when God could get him out of a fix, when God could help him. But when everything was going well and God wanted something from him, he couldn't care less what God's word had to say. He'd had God's word before. God's word had come to him in 1 Kings 11. Obey my word. Serve me. But he didn't want that word. But when, of course, he needed help, what have you got to say to me, Lord? Bring me your word. I'm ready. All ears for you. We can be like that, you know. Deaf to God's word when we don't like what it's got to say. All ears when we're looking for comfort. Do you find that? That when you come across something in God's word which rebukes and challenges and calls for repentance, we turn our back on the word. But when we're in trouble or we're suffering and we need help, we can't open our Bibles quickly enough. What's happening is this. We want God's word for comfort, don't we? But we are not interested in having God's word for instruction. We want the consolation of the scripture, but we're not interested in the commandments of the scripture. Friends, there's absolutely nothing wrong with seeking from Scripture a word of comfort and encouragement. Not at all. Do that. In fact, God invites us to seek His consolation. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. So never feel that you're not welcome, that you're bothering God, that He's burdened with your continual calling. He's given you this command, this invitation. Call upon me. In the day of trouble, do that. But don't only look to God for comfort and encouragement. That's the trouble. It's not the case of don't look to Him at all, but don't only look to Him for that. Do you only ever read the Bible for comfort? We can do that, can't we? Some people only ever read certain psalms because they're very comfortable, comforting psalms. That's no good. The Bible is more than just a book to make us feel good. It's a book under whose authority we must come every area of our lives. It's a book to be comforted by. It's a book to be trained by as well. J. Ralph Davis said this. When is it that the king seeks the word of Yahweh? When he's in trouble. Nothing wrong with that in itself. Jeroboam, however, previously turned a deaf ear to the word of God. Yet now, when the dark days come, he seeks what he had once despised. Jeroboam wants the help of the word in the emergencies of life, but not the rule of the word over the course of life. He desires only the occasional word of God. He wants the word of God for his crises, but not for his practice. He doesn't want to live with the word, only to pay it an occasional visit. That was the trouble with Jeroboam. He only wanted to listen to God's word when it was something he wanted to hear. Are we like that? And he only wanted to look to God when he knew God had something to give him. He's not the first person or the last to think of God in those terms. In John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, a remarkable miracle. Feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in the wake of that miracle, because of what they'd seen, a large crowd of people began to follow the Saviour. And for a little period in his ministry, he was, you know, the big thing in the day. Everyone was after him, everyone following him. I'm Jesus' follower, I'm with Jesus, I'm going with him here, there and everywhere. But again, the Lord knew their hearts, you see. And when Jesus spells out what following him will mean, many fall away and are nowhere to be seen. John writes, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Why? Why did they turn back? They've been so eager, so thrilled with following him, and now they can't be bothered anymore. Why? Jesus himself gives the answer in John 6:26. He said to these people, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. That's why you've been following me, not because you really love me, not because you want to be my disciple through thick and thin, not because you've seen this miracle and said, he's the Messiah, and I'm following him. The reason you're all after me is because you're looking for the next miracle and the next one to feed you and to clothe you and to heal you. That's all I'm interested in, is the blessings I can give you, that as if I'm a slot machine out of which, not a slot machine, a vending machine, in which I can keep dispensing things for you time and time again. But he says the Christian life is not just about receiving blessings from me. It's about submitting your lives to me, even dying for me if I call you. And they weren't interested in that. And so they fell away. These are people who only ever looked to God when they needed something from him. May we never be like that. Only paying attention to Christ when there's a blessing we want him to give, or a situation we need him to recover. Friends, he's worth far more than that. He's a God who is worthy of worship and a lifetime service. I don't know if anyone here has breakdown cover with the AA. I did it one time. But if you have breakdown cover with the AA, or you've seen their adverts on the television, or I've had something in the post, their slogan now is the AA, the fourth emergency service. And I often think that for Christians who are with the AA, that God is the fifth emergency service. You know what I mean? Think of an emergency service, the police. You only contact the police when you need their help with some crime that's being committed. You don't ring the police up to you at the police station and say, I'm just ringing to see how you are. Do you need anything from Tesco? I'm popping there later. No, you don't bother with the police, do you, until you've got a problem that they can help you with. But the rest of the time, you carry on in your station. And with the health service, you don't ring the local hospital up, do you, and say, I just wanted you to know, I'm thinking of you. It must be very busy in A&E there and so on. I'm thinking of you. I just wanted you to know that. No, you only ring the health service if you need helping yourself. The rest of the time, you leave them alone. It's the same with the AA. I hope I never have to ring them up, because the only reason I'm ringing them up is because I've got a problem. I did have to ring them once, I had a flat tire. That's the only time I'd rung them. I hadn't bothered with them before. But when I needed them, when they had something, when I needed something and I knew only they could help, I looked to them. And we often treat God like that. We go to him, or we're eager to hear from him, when he's got something for us. But the rest of the time, we're not interested. Excuse me, somebody said this. Jeroboam wanted God's compassion for his personal crisis, but he didn't want to order his life according to God's commandments. How easy, he says, it is for us to follow his example. How easy it is to desire God's blessings while despising his commandments. God is a God of infinite blessing, but he's not just there to be used. He's there to be served and worshipped. He's there to be honoured and obeyed. And it's in that context that his people enjoy his blessing upon their lives. Yes, Jeroboam set a very bad example there, but it's an example that many have copied. I pray that as believers we don't fall into that trap. Yes, of course, in times of trial and difficulty, God can draw particularly near. And sometimes God uses that to increase our love and zeal for him. I don't deny that. But there's a difference between God coming or seeking God more in the time of trial than normal, compared to only seeking God in the time of trial. Many people are very good, aren't they? Oh Lord, if you get me out of this fix, I'll do this. And then when he gets them out of the fix, they do that, but that's it until the next fix. No. He's a Lord to be served, isn't he? Not just a machine to be used for our own convenience. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. You are a God who delights to bless. You're a generous God. You give generously to all, we told in your word. Lord, we thank you that your hand does not have to be prized open. Rather, Lord, your hand is open, we read, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. But Lord, help us not to think of you only in that way. Ah, Yet God's there for my trial. God's there for my crisis. Lord, we thank you if you are there at those times. But Lord, you're there all the time. And we pray you would help us day in, day out. When we're living on the mountaintop, we're in the depths of the valley. Help us all just still seek your face, draw near to you, hear your word, and obey it. And Lord, we thank you that you are a pardoning God who will forgive if we ask for it. In Christ's name we pray and come.